Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We're going to pick it up with the exciting book of 1 Kings, chapter 11, verse 26 today. We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're going to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel. In our last lecture, we saw the decline of Solomon. And what happened? Well, his love of the ladies caused him to, he had like 700 wives, 300 concubines, and a lot of them were foreign of strangers, if you will, in the land, foreigners, in other words. And they brought their gods with them, and Solomon allowed them to set up altars even on the very Temple Mount. And he was slipping out the back gate of the city, going up and worshiping their gods as well. God won't tolerate that. You know, he'll tolerate a lot of things from his people, but Solomon forfeited any grace that he was entitled to from our Heavenly Father because he worshiped the other gods, small g. And what happened as a result? Well, God himself stirred up Hadad from a former royal seed of Syria, of Edom, I should say. And that was from the south. And then he stirred up Rezin from the north. And it was not really a powerful enough army to defeat Israel, but they were a thorn in Solomon's side. And God's not finished stirring up people against Israel, adversaries, as we learned in our last lecture. He's about to stir up an adversary from within, that being Jeroboam. And we're going to, with that introduction, we'll ask the word of wisdom in Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day, picking it up with 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26, and it reads, "And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite," this means he was of the tribe of Ephraim, "of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king." He led a rebellion against Solomon. And how would a common man of Ephraim come to a position that he could even consider rebelling against the king of the most powerful nation on earth at the time? Well, and we learned it in verse 11. God said, "I'm going to take your kingdom away and give it to thy servant." Jeroboam is the servant that God was referring to when he told Solomon as much. Jeroboam, if you take it to the Strong's Concordance, the translation, the people will contend. I like the Smith's Bible Dictionary, though, and it's "whose people are many." And since he's about to take 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, his people are going to become many in a hurry. I think it's notable as well that we note that he was of Ephraim. You see, from the time Jacob blessed the 12 tribes of Israel in Genesis chapter 49, the blessing upon Judah was that the scepter, the king's scepter, would forever remain with Judah. And Ephraim was always a little bit jealous of that. And I think that further sets up the contention between Judah and Israel that causes the nation to split. And of course, you don't have to look for any real reasons why the nation split, other than God said it's going to split. And that we're going to cover that in today's lecture. But Judah and Ephraim always jealous of each other. Verse 27. "And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king." This is classic Hebrew writing here. A statement is made, and then we go back and explain how that came to be. "This is how the hand came that he would raise his hand against Solomon. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And now this reads like that there was a war and that they took battering rams and knocked holes in the wall. That's not what happened at all. The word repair here in the Hebrew is closed. And what happened was when they built the Temple Mount on Moriah, the walls of Jerusalem did not extend around the Temple Mount. And that's what Solomon is doing, is closing the Temple Mount, enclosing the Temple Mount to be included with the walls of Jerusalem. And to do so, though, he was putting a levy on the other tribes, and that means free labor. And, you know, that's another point of contention that led to this rebellion. Jeroboam and all the other tens of thousands of workers could have been doing their own work. They could have been home. They could have been with their families. They could have been tending their land if they were farmers, or whatever their means of making a living was. They could have been doing that. But instead, they're in Jerusalem working on Solomon's projects, which were many. Verse 28. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he was a hard worker, and it seemed like he was ambitious and ready for more responsibility. He made him ruler over all the charge or the burden of the house of Joseph, the house of Joseph, including the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. But Jeroboam was noticed. He worked hard. And, you know, that's the same for young people today. If you want to get ahead, work hard. And it will be noticed, and you will be rewarded for it. Verse 29, and it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, this meaning that he was from Shiloh, and Shiloh, remind you, the original location of the Mosaic Tabernacle, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment. Ahijah had a new garment on. And they too were alone in the field. It was Ahijah's garment. The garment, we're going to learn, is symbolic of the nation of Israel. And it's God's to take or give. Verse 30. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. These 12 pieces, each single piece representing a tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel symbolically. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I, Yahweh speaking, will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. The one stick of Israel about to become two sticks. And what we have here is the split of Judah. Benjamin would stay with Judah, and then you have the 10 tribes to the north. And the split remains into effect unto this very day. The stick will be rejoined in the future, as it's written in Ezekiel chapter 37. This wouldn't actually come to pass, the split of the nation, though, as long as Solomon remained alive. But after Solomon died, that's when the split occurred. We'll be getting to it very shortly. 32. But he, this referring to Solomon and his seed, shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Now, Jerusalem, originally, when the allotments of land were given out, we normally always associate Jerusalem with being in the tribe of Judah. Actually, Jerusalem, Jebus, originally, was on the border of Benjamin and Judah. And it was actually within Benjamin's allotment of land when the allotments were handed out in the book of Joshua. But Benjamin chose to remain with Judah, probably because of geographical location and also the fact that Jerusalem lay right on the border. Verse 33, "Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians." Ashtoreth, called by the Assyrians Ishtar, and was the goddess of love and fertility among the Phoenicians. Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, the sun god, and Milcom, the same as Molech, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David, his father." And, you know, God told him, he laid it out for him and said, if you want my blessings, then you do things my way. If you want my cursings, then go running after the other gods. And don't come crying to me when things don't go your way. Save us. Go running to Chemosh if that's who you're worshiping. And sounds like the days of old. Well, not so much. You know, today we were talking about Ashtoreth being Ishtar by the Assyrians. Well, the what should be the highest Sabbath of the year among Christians, the Passover, is turned into a spring pagan festival. Check it out in your Webster's Dictionary. Easter is a pagan spring festival, or orgy, if you will. And what are the eggs symbolic of? Well, the eggs are symbolic of fertility. The quickly reproducing bunny rabbits, symbols of fertility. So, and we've let that creep in as the highest Sabbath of the year. Our people are ignorant as to who they are, and they're out rolling Easter eggs in the groves. So don't be too hard on Solomon when people today, even to this time, are not doing things God's way. Look at our Supreme Court, 34. "Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand," referring to Solomon, "but I will make him prince," this word in the Hebrew is nasir, and it means king, "all the days of his life, for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes." David, not perfect by any means, but when it came to fidelity and faithfulness to Yahweh, he was immovable. Solomon, not so much. He lost focus, Solomon did, on what was important. And, of course, what is important, what's important is God's word in doing things his way. That's the way you receive blessings. Solomon blew it, verse 35. "But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand," this is Rehoboam, "and will give it unto thee," referring to Jeroboam, "even 10 tribes. Verse 36, "and his son," this is Rehoboam, "will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light." In 2 Samuel 21:17, David's reign is referred to there as the light of Israel. "Alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there," and the city where Solomon slipped out the back gate to worship Chemosh and Milcom and Ashtoreth, along with his foreign wives. Verse 37, "and I will take thee," referring to Jeroboam, "and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel," the 10 tribes to the north. Israel became the ten tribes, whereas Judah, they were two nations. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, Israel, the ten tribes, is simply called Ephraim, because Ephraim, usually, depending on when we're talking about, but usually the largest of the ten tribes, and therefore the most powerful of the ten tribes. We see here that God knew Jeroboam's heart. For God said, according to all that thy soul desireth. So God knew and had read Jeroboam's mind and heart that he wanted to be king over the ten tribes and lead the rebellion against Solomon. 38. And it shall be if, here we have a condition, thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee. These are basically the same words that God spoke to Solomon, do you remember? And wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house. A long and unbroken line of descendants and successors to the throne. As I built for David and will give Israel unto thee. Jeroboam won't meet the conditions any more than Solomon met the conditions. Not in this lecture, but in the coming lectures, we'll learn that Jeroboam went so far as to make a golden calf. Two golden calves, as a matter of fact. He put one in Dan and one in Bethel. And he told the inhabitants of the ten tribes to the north, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem and worship Yahweh. Come to Dan and Bethel and worship these golden calves. He started promoting his own, consecrating his own priests. And it didn't matter what you knew about the Word of God. If you wanted to be a priest for Jeroboam, all you had to do was ask, and he could do it. He made a feast that should have been appointed by God in the eighth month. So Jeroboam doesn't meet the conditions that God just set forth. As a result, his seed line, his posterity, will be cut off. Verse 39. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Now, this pointing to the fact that the two sticks will be rejoined, and there will be a king that will do things God's way. He's called Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. When he returns, the two sticks will be joined. He will rule over Israel forever and ever. The two sticks will be rejoined. Verse 40. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. Why? Because he was rebelling against him. And Jeroboam arose and fled unto Egypt. Much as David arose and fled from the capital when Saul was the king, and fled, much like David did, unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And Jeroboam probably was smart to get out of Jerusalem and out of Israel, because, you know, Solomon being the king, if you tried to take the throne, that was called treason. That could cause heads to roll in a hurry. Verse 41. And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Now, let's see. I know there's a book of Acts, and I know there's a Song of Solomon. What's this book of the Acts of Solomon? Well, if you have a companion Bible, make a note of Appendix 47. You see, there are different books referred to. The books of the book of Enoch comes to mind. And Bullinger points out in Appendix 47 that the book of the Acts of Solomon are what we're reading right here, the book of Kings, verse 42. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel was 40 years. 40 in biblical numerics is probation. Solomon failed in his latter years. You know, in chapter 3, when God asked Solomon, "What I can give you," the Lord speaking. And Solomon said, "I would like wisdom." And God said, "Well, since you asked for something not for yourself, you weren't selfish, but you asked for something that would help you reign over the people, I'm going to give you wealth beyond imagination. I'm going to give you wisdom above any that ever walked the earth before. And if you will continue and do things my way, I'll give you long life." Solomon came to the throne at the age of 19 or 20. A 40-year reign when he died put him at 59 or 60. It's fairly young to be departing. Verse 43. And Solomon slept with his fathers. He died, in other words, and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Rehoboam, if you translate it, means enlarger of the people. Well, his people are about to be diminished greatly. Chapter 12, the nation of Israel becomes two nations. How did it happen? Let's find out. Chapter 12, verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, and all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. Shechem, a city that was allocated to Ephraim, so it's some 34 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's also very close to where Jeroboam would eventually establish his capital. Verse 2, and let's go a little bit further. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from Solomon, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon. And Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. And he fled Solomon because Solomon wanted to kill him. No doubt the people of Israel, once Solomon had died, probably sent for Jeroboam. And they would no doubt put him in charge of laying down the demands of the people before they would worship or before they would serve Rehoboam as their king and accept him as their king. Verse 3. That they sent and called him. Here we go. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, let's talk about this before we recognize you and anoint you the king of Israel. Verse 4. And the people of Israel and Jeroboam speaking, thy father, this being Solomon, made our yoke grievous. He placed a heavy yoke upon us. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. Ease up on the levy, the forced labor for free labor that was your father Solomon utilized in his various building projects. I couldn't help but think about this heavy yoke here. The king Solomon placed a heavy yoke on them. There's a king that came after Solomon, yet to be anointed on the throne, but he will be King of Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, we learn that if you'll take on his yoke, it makes your burden lighter. Why is that? Because he's in the other half of the yoke with you, and when you have his power, you've got something. Verse 5. And he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days. This is Rehoboam to the Israel. Then come again to me, and the people departed. Now, let me think about this and consult some folks and see what I come up with. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, "How do you advise that I may answer this people?" And this is smart of Rehoboam to Solomon was the wisest of all, but he had some pretty wise advisors and consultants as well. Many of them had served Solomon's father, David, and many of them were descendants of those who served and consulted and counseled David. It's smart of him to ask the old people, the advisors, but he's not very smart because he's not going to listen to what they advise. Verse 7, "And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them," not expect them to serve you, but you serve them, "and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." You treat them fairly and treat them well, and they'll serve you. This is good advice from the older advisors. Verse 8, "But he rejected the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him." No doubt, school chums, school buddies, they were young. And I remember when I was 18, 19, and 20, I thought that I was invincible, that I would never grow old. This generation had never seen hard times. They were raised with a silver spoon in their mouth. Better yet, as we read under Solomon, silver became like rocks in Jerusalem. These were probably raised with a gold spoon generation. Verse 9, "And he said unto them," the young advisors, "What counsel give ye that we may answer this people, who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? They say, My father placed an heavy yoke on us. What do you say to say in response?" And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, "Thus shalt thou speak unto this people," referring to Israel and Jeroboam, "that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins." This is a very arrogant statement. Without explaining a great deal, what they're saying is that the Rehoboam, you tell them, I have more power in my little finger than what my father had in his loins. "And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions." You haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to load more burdens on your yoke. "And whereas my father whipped you with whips, I'm going to whip you with scorpions." Scorpions, what they did, they took the whips were normally made of leather straps. And the scorpion, they put little barbs of metal on the very end of each strap, so that if someone were unfortunate enough to be struck by the scorpion, it felt like the sting, or hundreds of stings, of the scorpion, thus the name. Verse 12, "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day." God had already told Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah that he would be the king over 10 tribes. How did this come to be? Verse 13. "And the king, Rehoboam, answered the people roughly." This means in the Hebrew, he spoke hard to them as a tyrant would speak, "and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him." Rehoboam's folly is very much in God's control. Prophecy will be fulfilled. And you know, I noticed that Rehoboam sought the counsel of his older advisors. He sought the counsel of his younger friends. Did he seek the counsel of the Lord? Well, if he did, it's not written. Verse 14, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men. He took the advice of his school chums, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. The young advisors fueling Rehoboam's ambitions. You know, this was all that Jeroboam and Israel needed to hear. And note that Rehoboam left out the part about, I have more power in my little finger than my father had in his loins. Verse 15. Wherefore the king, Rehoboam, hearkened not unto the people, referring to the older advisors and the people of Israel and Jeroboam. For the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah, the prophet, the Shilonite, unto Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? In other words, what allotment do we have with Judah? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Jesse being Rehoboam's great-grandfather, the father of David. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents, no doubt to fetch their weapons. And at this point, the nation became two nations. Israel has split. And what did they say there at the end? They said, you know, Judah, you take care of your business. We're going to take care of our own business. We don't have any part to do with you. And this deep-rooted jealousy only temporarily quenched by David and Solomon as the split of the nation did come to pass. Well, will Rehoboam take this lying down? Well, we'll see in our next lecture. We have a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free, the CD is free, no shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We just simply won't do it. If you're studying via the Internet or shortwave radio somewhere in the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Always a pleasure to hear from you, too, when you write in from various parts of the world to let us know how your studies, how your ministries are going. You've got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to talk to Him, you know, and you should be able to talk to your Father just like He's your flesh Father. That's how close of a relationship you should have. And let Him know that you love Him. I don't think you have very much competition these days. And when you let Him know that you love Him and you serve Him and try the best you can to do things His way, that's when the blessings really start to flow in your life. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, illnesses in families, Father, addiction to drugs. You know, Father, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. We ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. In Jesus' precious name, amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. Pauline from Missouri is first up today. Is it wrong to go to a casino? Well, you know, many people find entertainment in casinos. They find fun in casinos. You know, I know of no sin in going to a casino as long as you aren't spending the rent money or the kids' college fund or the grocery money. Just don't go overboard, you know. Many, I know, would judge others for going to a casino, but they'll slide into the basement of their local church to play bingo. That's a game of chance as well. And what's the difference, I would ask? You know, as long as you're spending entertainment money and you're entertained by it, I don't see any sin in it at all. Marion in Arkansas, is it a sin to be cremated? No, it's not. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 tell us that when we die, the flesh returns to the earth, and the spirit returns to our Father from whence it came. How the flesh gets back to the earth makes absolutely no difference. And I know that many churches incorrectly teach that when Christ returns, that the graves are all going to open and the dead are going to rise. That sounds like a zombie movie to me. I don't think that's the way it's going to happen at all. Who would want to go through the eternity in a flesh body, especially one that's been in a hole in the ground for any length of time at all? No, there's nothing wrong with cremation. The point is, you're never going to need your flesh body again. Thank goodness, you know, we don't need something that gets old and gets sick. Your spiritual body is much better in that respect. Susan in Georgia, what is the difference between paradise and heaven? There is no difference between paradise and heaven. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, as Jesus was being crucified on the cross, there was a criminal, a malefactor next to Him. And he believed on Christ in that very hour. And Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with Me in paradise." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians is where Paul was caught up to the third heaven. And he calls it, he says, Paul says, "I was called up, caught up to paradise." And that's the same thing as heaven. Now, understand, though, that there are two sides to the gulf in heaven. There is a side where righteous people go. There's a side where people like the rich man of Luke chapter 16 go. And they're miserable on the wrong side. You don't want to end up there. Lolita in North Carolina, what is the difference between a fallen angel and a demonic spirit? Well, a fallen angel in the Hebrew language is Nephilim. And it's from the prime Hebrew word Napha, which means to fall. And the basic difference between a fallen angel and a demonic spirit, both serve Satan, obviously. That's something they have in common. The difference is that a fallen angel refused to be born of woman and came to earth, as it's written in Genesis chapter 6. Also in the New Testament, Jude chapter 1, verse 6, they left their habitation. And for what they did, they're held in chains of darkness unto judgment, as it's written in Jude chapter 1, verse 6. Skip in Florida, are there animals in heaven, and do they change into spiritual bodies when they pass? Well, Isaiah chapter 11 is in spiritual bodies, and there is no more flesh at that point. And that is why it states there that the wolf can lie down with the lamb. I mean, if they were in flesh, a wolf would eat a lamb. It wouldn't lie down with it. But there'll be no more carnivores in the spiritual body. Yes, there are animals there. Why? Well, God created all things for His pleasure. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And He created animals, therefore they pleasure Him. And I'm glad they pleasure Him because they pleasure me as well. I love my dogs. Carolyn in North Carolina, is it a sin to smoke? Well, like any violation of the health laws, smoking is a sin against your flesh. Not a sin against your soul, but it is a sin against your flesh. It's not healthy as violating any of the other health laws. If you eat swine can, pork can make you sick. If you smoke, that's unhealthy, and that can make you sick. I'll tell you what, if anyone, you know, I've had a couple bouts with cancer over the last 6 years, and if anyone has ever been a smoker and tried to quit and just says, I can't quit, what I'd recommend they do is go down to an oncology, that's a cancer doctor clinic, and just sit in the lobby for a couple of hours and watch the people who come and go, people who are there for radiation therapy and people who are there for chemotherapy. It's not a pretty sight. And if you do that and continue smoking, well, you know, you must enjoy smoking. Kim in North Carolina, where does it say in the Bible that we all have free will? It doesn't say in the Bible that we all have free will. There are certain of God's children who stood with Him in a very special way against Satan and the third of God's children that followed Satan in the first earth and heaven age. They're called God's election, and they're predestined. They don't have free will. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 document. Wallace in South Carolina. If you have disability income, are you obligated to pay a tithe on it? At Shepherd's Chapel, we teach no. Pay your bills, buy your groceries, pay for your prescriptions. Then, if you have anything left and you wish to make an offering, God will respect that. An offering does not mean, is not the same thing as a tithe. Tithe itself means 10%. Most people who are on disability income, if they had to give 10% of that to the church before it was time to pay bills, they probably wouldn't have enough to pay their bills with. So buy your groceries, prescriptions, pay the rent, and then if you have a little bit left over and you want to make an offering, to do so, but you're not required to tithe 10%. Patricia from Michigan, thank you for teaching God's Word with understanding. I can't get enough of watching you on Dish Network. I wish you were on all day on Saturday and Sunday instead of just until 12 p.m. Boy, have I got good news for you, Patricia. Starting January 1, we're going to be on Dish Network 24/7. We've worked on this for years. We've started off with a couple hours a day on Dish Network, and then that grew to 6 or 7 hours a day, and then that grew to 10. And then we got on the weekends for half a day. Starting January 1, Dish Network on channel 256 will be there 24/7, and they're even going to rename the channel for us to the BIBLE channel, the Bible channel. That's what Shepherd's Chapel is all about, teaching the Bible. Chuck in Kentucky. Let's see. There is an important election coming. Is it proper or not, by our Father's word, to elect for a vote for the six-day creation people? You should vote for whoever you think would do the best job. I think I know what you're saying, that a king of Israel, we were covering in Deuteronomy chapter 17, should be of the nation of Israel. That was under the days of the kings and not today. So, Chuck, you should vote for whoever you think is the most qualified to do the job. Who do we have here? Lottie in Kentucky. Okay, I'm trying to get to your question here. Pray for me, and we've got you in prayer. I'd like to know what you think about women that wear pants. Well, many churches preach that Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, where it states that a woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man, or vice versa. In other words, a man shouldn't wear that which pertains to a woman, means that women shouldn't wear pants. Well, that's a figure of speech. And the figure of speech means that a woman should not take the place of a man in sexual intercourse, nor should a man take the woman's place in sexual intercourse. And Lottie, if you read that verse in Deuteronomy 22:5 and take it literally, which obviously you are, you see, then women would not wear skirts, because that's what men wore at the time Deuteronomy 22:5 was written. Men wore skirts. Magger, I believe this is, in Florida. Dear Dennis, thanks for your teaching. My name is Magger from Florida. My question is, how will we change in the blink of an eye? And Magger is referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses, which state that at the last trump, the seventh trump, that is, when Christ returns, in the twinkling of an eye, the flesh turns into spirit. And how will that come about? Well, you can read about it in Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 14, verse 12, and the following verses. But at that point, there is no more flesh. Thank goodness. Harold in California. The Chronicles and Kings, for the matter, are mostly history. I was wondering who wrote the Chronicles and when. Since it covers about 345 years of history, it seems likely that someone after Christ's time on earth must have then found a reason to research it and put it in print. Am I right? No, I don't believe it was after the time of Christ. You know, the Hebrew canon places the Chronicles at the very end of the Old Testament, not just following Samuel and Kings, as it appears in the King James Version Bible. The genealogies of Chronicles lead up to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. They begin the genealogies with the first man, Adam, therefore, and they lead us all the way to the second man, Adam, that being Jesus Christ. Samuel and Kings are both written from man's point of view, whereas the Chronicles are written from God's point of view. Whoever wrote Chronicles had knowledge that Cyrus, the king of Persia, would end the Babylonian captivity and allow Judah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city. Some I've read believe that Ezra was the writer of the Chronicles. I'm not sure enough of that to throw my hat in either ring. Dalton in Texas, please explain Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And it states, as you have received Jesus Christ, so walk ye in Him. And it's simply pretty simple. It means that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and therefore we should do the best we can to do things the way He did things. To walk ye in Him means to walk the same way that He walked. Pretty hard road to hoe for us in the flesh, but Jesus showed us how to do it. And we should, none of us is perfect. We all fall short, but we should try to do things Jesus' way. Please explain Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. And it states, to her, and the her is referring to the bride of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And that follows with what we learn in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, that your works are all that you can take with you, either good or bad. And there in Revelation 19, we learn that our robe in heaven will be made up of our righteous acts. Some of us are going to have a nice long white robe. Some of us are going to be running around in an itty bitty bitty bitsy bikini. But you know, that's what you can what you do here on earth is your works, and that's what you're going to take to heaven. That's what your robe is going to be made out of. Florida and Georgia, I believe in Jesus, and a pastor told me once that it is all in your head, not in your heart. How do I get Jesus in my heart? The word heart in the Hebrew language is lab, and it's used figuratively very widely for feelings, the will, and even the intellect. Also translated into the King James Version Bible, the word Hebrew word lab, as mind. So heart and mind are basically interchangeable throughout God's Word. And to say God is in your heart is saying that He's in your mind. And if you've accepted Him in, He's hopefully in all of you and in you in Him. Julia from Pennsylvania. I am distressed. I'm wondering about the idolatry. I fell away from God in 2006 and chose to practice a pagan religion. It was one of the darkest times in my life, and I came back to the Lord a couple years later. Well, praise God. I realize this is a serious offense in God's eyes, but I'm hoping that I am forgiven. Is repenting enough? Yes, repenting, which means to have a true change of heart, is, and then you ask for forgiveness. The slate's wiped clean, Julia. And you know, for you to continue beating yourself up is not good. In a way, it's kind of doubting Christ that He can forgive. So when you have repented, and I believe you that you've come back to the Lord, the slate's clean, and you need to get on with serving the Lord. To keep bringing it up again, Lord, have I done enough? Lord, have I done enough to receive your forgiveness for that? Is kind of doubting that He forgives. Don't do that. Pat in Nebraska. Why is there only 144,000 going to heaven? Well, you're misunderstanding God's Word, Pat. That isn't true. The 144,000, I assume you're referring to Revelation chapter 7, verse 4 and the following verses, are God's election. That's how many there are. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel is 144,000. What number is it going to be? Well, it's whatever number God decides. Is that exact numbers, is my point in Revelation 7? I don't know. Whatever number God says, that's just right. And, you know, there are millions and millions who have already died believing in Christ. They're good to go. They're in the eternity. They will be in the eternity. We're still working here to pull as many out of the fire as we can who are still in the flesh through this program. Bonnie in Texas, where can I find the scripture that we won't burn in hell forever and ever? Well, hopefully you won't end up in hell, the lake of fire, but if you do, it won't be forever and ever, Bonnie. Revelation 21, verse 1, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Do you know what hell is? Hell is the lake of fire of Revelation chapter 20. There's no more sea, there's no more lake of fire in the eternity. There's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, there's no more death at that point in time. That's what the eternity is all about. I love you because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. He loves you because you take time to read the letter that He wrote to you. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, though, beloved, you stay in His Word every day. You know, every day, even in this world of trouble, is a good day. And you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah, He is the living Word. Hearing God.